Good morning. Thought about starting the message this morning with this disclaimer. The following program is intended for mature audiences only. Well, I guess I just did, didn't I? Okay. We are continuing our study here in the Ten Commandments, which is a part of a larger study here in the book of Exodus. We've been in chapter 20 now for some time, and what we have learned is that each of us have broken God's laws, His commandments, in various ways, no doubt, but nonetheless, we have failed to keep them perfectly. And the same is true really this morning. And it's my hope that as we look at this passage, that we'll take inventory of our own hearts, that we'll examine our own thinking and see how this word applies to us. And even if by chance anyone has never wrestled with, struggled with this particular sin, it doesn't mean that you won't. And we need to be prepared. We need to be forearmed, if you would. Jackie Kennedy said once something that you can understand. She said this. She said that, "I don't think there are any men who are faithful to their wives." I certainly understand why she might think that, feel that. I don't think she's correct, but I understand her thinking. It's a pretty cynical point of view. And I would agree that a good man is hard to find, but so too is a good woman. People may say that adultery is wrong, but that doesn't keep them from committing it. It's interesting. When you look at statistics, adultery is still pretty low as far as acceptable behavior, at least when you're asking people, but yet it doesn't match the numbers of people who actually commit it. Let me give you a few statistics. According to research, 57% of marriages end in divorce due to infidelity. About 20% of married men cheat on their spouses. Actually, I think other statistics have that much higher. 30% of individuals started cheating on their spouse with someone at work. And according to a study conducted by the Center for Researching and Understanding Sexual Health, 53% of men cheated on one romantic partner in their lifetime. 55% of women did the same. So in other words, there's no statistical difference between the genders regarding cheating. And that was published in Psychology Today. Since 1990, the number of women who are unfaithful has risen by 40%. Now, this statistic here kind of blew me away. About 77% of men and 90% of women have committed emotional infidelity. No sex, but they've played it out in their mind. The fantasy is there. And really, when you think about it, it's easy to see why these numbers have spiked so much just in the last few decades. Largely, I think, as a result of the entertainment industry, who would have us think that adultery is fun, it's exciting, even goes so far as to say harmless. Movies like Fatal Attraction, American Beauty, Eyes Wide Shut, Indecent Proposal, and so many more. And by the way, I haven't seen those movies, just want to be clear on that, but I've heard about them. Movies like these and so many more tend to glorify this dreadful practice. And it's so easy to get sucked in. One of the techniques that movies and TV shows love to do is to get you to laugh about stuff. Because if they can lower your defenses, then they can inculcate you with their values. I'll never forget, there was a movie, it's an old movie, some of you may never even have heard of it, called Same Time Next Year, starring Alan Alda and Ellen Bernstein. And I remember watching that movie And I just thought it was a really cool love story, romantic love story. And then, you think about it and you go, well, wait a minute, it really isn't a good romantic love story, because it's about a couple that basically have a one-night stand, and then they're so into each other, they decide to meet each other once a year for decades to come. So they would meet at the same place every year, just once. And they get it, and everything's fine. It's just crazy. It's just crazy. So Hollywood's good at doing that, right? It's not so good when it comes to telling us about the pain and the devastation brought about by adultery. The truth is, as the writer of Proverbs states, he who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. And I have seen this verse fleshed out time and time again in the lives of family members, of friends, of congregants, of fellow pastors. It really is a tragedy. Now, some of us here this morning, or those who may be watching online, you know what I'm talking about. You've experienced it one way or the other. You've experienced the pain of betrayal. You've had your heart ripped out of your chest. Some here have felt the guilt and the shame of betraying your husband or wife. Others of us may have experienced the devastation of growing up in a broken home or in a home full of tension and a lack of trust. But all of us have known families who have been torn apart by marital unfaithfulness. The relational and emotional wreckage that results from infidelity can have lasting effects upon individuals and families. And that's why God gave us the seventh commandment: you shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and for this opportunity for us to look at your word. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Help us to understand not only what your word says, but the spirit behind it, your desire for us. And help us to bring our lives into conformity with your word, I pray. Amen. Now, to understand what the seventh commandment prohibits or forbids, we need to understand what marriage is. That's the starting point for us. Marriage is not a man-made social construct. It is a divine institution established by God in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Verse 20, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Now, these verses describe what marriage is and what it is supposed to be: a perfect partnership that reflects the character of God himself, a loving and exclusive union between one man and one woman for life. That's what we have here. And Adam and Eve enjoyed this relationship, this life together, free from sin, free from guilt and shame, free from anger and manipulation and control. That's what it was like before they chose to disobey God and do their own thing. Marriage, however, is still a part of God's grand design for his creation. As Jesus makes clear in Mark chapter 10, Jesus says, "But from the very beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, along these lines, I didn't plan to say this, but I have a real problem with modern wedding vows. You know, people writing their own vows. Now, I'm not saying they can't be good, but I've heard enough of them to know that many of them are really bad. And they lose sight of the weightiness of the ceremony of what's happening here. And I love this line, what God has joined together, let man not separate, you know, whatever. You don't hear that too much, you know, anymore. Marriage is inviolable. It is a union so amazing that the man and woman actually become one flesh. That is, they become one person. You go, well, how can that be? I can't fully explain it to you, but it's by virtue of the fact that God made us in his image, male and female, and somehow together, we make a more complete image. I love what Jay Adams says about this. He says, "This oneness is not to be thought of merely as sexual union, though it certainly includes that. Rather, in Hebrew thought, the term flesh referred not only to the physical body, but also to the whole person. To become one flesh, then, is to become one person. Male and female marriage partners not only make an exact fit sexually, but their maleness and femaleness fill out or complete one another in every respect. The two constitute a whole." John Stott said that marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by the leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children. This understanding of marriage is essential for making sense of the seventh commandment. But so too is an understanding of the fall that we have in Genesis 3. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all humanity fell with them. Now, there are lots of different ways theologians try to explain how this happened. Sometimes we just simply say that we have inherited Adam's sinful nature. But Adam represented the best of humanity. He was our representative. He was the perfect man, if you would. He was created perfect. He was placed in a perfect environment. God provided for every need of his. He even provided for him a helpmeet, a helper that was suitable for him, a wife to share the joys of life with. But he chose to use his freedom to rebel against God. And as a result, he became alienated against him and even against his own wife. In Genesis 3, we read, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." their eyes were opened, meaning they became aware of their sin and their nakedness. For the first time in their lives, they experienced fear and guilt and shame. And that's why they covered themselves with the fig leaves. This is the story of innocence lost. Ashamed of what they had done, they hid their bodies from one another, and they sought to hide from God himself. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. And our natural inclination is to hide from God and to hide from others. We also experience guilt and shame. That is, unless your conscience is seared. Like Adam, we want to be in control of our lives. We want unfettered autonomy. We want to be our own God. That's why Isaiah writes in chapter 53 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. That's what sin does. As sinners, we are in rebellion against God and his rightful rule over our lives. That's why we chafe against the seventh commandment and all the other commandments. It's not that we're confused about marriage so much as we want to live according to our own desires. We think we know what's best for us. Now, in our culture, marriage is viewed as an obsolete relic of the past, something that restricts our freedom and our happiness. We view sexual freedom as an unalienable right. That's why Prince Charles said a number of years ago, "Do you seriously expect me to be the first prince of Wales in history not to have a mistress?" I mean, that's kind of the, are you nuts? Are you crazy? Of course I am. And don't even think about bringing up the biblical concepts of headship and submission. You'll be laughed to scorn. To view marriage any other way than God intended is wrong. And it is an assault against God and his character. It's as if we're saying to him, "God, I don't think you're good. I don't really think you love me. I don't really think you have my best interests at heart because you're keeping me from doing something that I think would give me a lot of pleasure and a lot of happiness. I think I can find happiness apart from you, God." That's what we're saying. It's actually a form of idolatry, isn't it? So let's take a look at the seventh commandment and what it prohibits. All of what I've said so far, that's the foundation. We need to understand what marriage is. We need to understand what the fall has done if we're to understand what the seventh commandment says and means. Well, it's not, it's just, five words? You shall not commit adultery. So what else is there? I mean, that's what it prohibits, right? Yeah, it does. Well, what exactly is adultery? In a strict sense, it means to have sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse, or if unmarried, with the spouse of another. Okay, quiz time. What's the penalty for breaking this command? Oh, come on now. It's the same penalty. Death. Death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Now, closely related to the sin of adultery is the sin of fornication. That's a word, again, we don't use much today. It's been replaced in a lot of our Bibles, like the King James and New King James versions. But the Greek word translated fornication that shows up in the King James Bible is the Greek word porneia, which is the word from whence we get pornography from, porneia. It refers to any unlawful or immoral sexual activity that occurs outside of the covenant of marriage, whether it be adultery or not. Now, many modern translations translate porneia as sexual immorality. And the words adultery and fornication and sexual immorality often appear together. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the New American Standard reads, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So you see, the two go together. There's a slight difference there, but it's all dealing with sexual sin. The ESV puts it this way, "For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress," both of them. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You have heard it said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality or porneia, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, I know that in hitting this topic this morning, there are going to be lots of questions popping up in your mind. I don't have time to address them all. Just understand that I'm going to do the best that I can. I'm going to try to be as oblique as I can in areas. But so given our understanding, and by the way, another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Boy, this is one that we ought to memorize. "For this is the will of God." So I want to know what God's will is for me. Well, here it is. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." That's God's will for you. Now, given our understanding of marriage and the command to abstain from sexual immorality, the seventh commandment would then, of necessity, include the following prohibitions. I don't think it's exhaustive. I tried to think of the things. The first is bigamy. Bigamy. Now, bigamy is the act of going through a wedding ceremony when you're already married. You're married to somebody, and you find somebody else that you want to be married to, and usually unbeknownst to your first wife or husband, you go through another ceremony, and you get married to them. Bible would obviously prohibit that based on our understanding of what marriage is and the fall. Secondly, it would prohibit polygamy. The word polygamy simply means having multiple spouses. Technically, polygyny is one man with multiple wives. While, and I always wonder if I'm pronouncing the word right, but polyandry would be one woman with multiple husbands. Now, the first reference to polygamy is found in Genesis 4, where Lamech took two wives to himself. Now, after the fall, we see it more frequently, even amongst the patriarchs like Abraham and Jacob, David, Solomon, even. But the instances of polygamy in the Old Testament are descriptive, not prescriptive. Okay, the Bible does not condone polygamy. It's nowhere commanded in Scripture, and it is viewed as the source of much heartache and pain. You just have to read the lives of these people who had multiple wives, and boy, they just added problems to their life. And it also flies in the face of Genesis 2, doesn't it? Where God made a helper for Adam, not helpers. Where the two become one, not the three or the four or more. Another term we hear today is polyamory, meaning the practice of having open relationships with multiple spouses or boyfriends or girlfriends. A ménage à trois is a domestic arrangement of three people in a polyamorous relationship. It's also known as a triad, or more recently, a throuple. I hate that word. None of these arrangements, however, match the pattern that is given to us in Scripture. In addition to prohibiting bigamy and polygamy, the Bible also forbids homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Abomination. Just a couple of chapters over, we read, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." By definition, marriage is between one man and one woman. And the command to be fruitful and multiply also would prohibit same-sex marriage. Wouldn't it? I mean, just a basic understanding of human physiology should lead everybody to this conclusion. The fact that it doesn't just tells me how insane we are now. We have lost the ability for rational thought. I mean, if you go home and later this evening, right, you want to illuminate, you know, your bedroom, your kitchen, your living room, whatever it was, you know, if you've got a lamp there, right, you know that you need a light bulb and a socket, right? I mean, two light bulbs coming together isn't going to produce any light. Two sockets coming together ain't going to do it either. You need a light bulb, you need a socket, of course you need electricity. Boom, you put it together, voila, you've got light. I mean, this is nonsense. I mean, really, this is common sense. We've lost our minds. Homosexuality is a perversion of human sexuality. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Let me give you just a couple of other things that are prohibited. Actually, there's like four of them, but I put them in two categories. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time with each of these. Again, I want to be as oblique as possible. But another prohibition is that against bestiality. In Leviticus 18:23, we read, "And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion." And I thought to myself, do I even need to go there? And then I thought, well, God's word goes there. God goes there. So I guess it's important that we go there. The other thing, the last thing that I'll mention is a series of three things because I don't want to spend a lot of time here. Again, it should be self-evident, but the command to not commit adultery would by necessity include a prohibition against prostitution, orgies, and pedophilia. It's a prohibition against all of those sins. But the command is not just a prohibition against adultery and all of this subset of sexual sins. There's also built into it a prohibition against lustful intent. That becomes very clear when we fast forward to the New Testament and we see what Jesus has to say about this command. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, we read, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, lustful intent here is it's a lust for, or it means to greatly desire something, to set one's heart on. In this case, it means to crave a person sexually. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say if a married man looks at a woman with lustful intent. He says that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So even unmarried people can be guilty of adultery according to Jesus. Once again, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. It's not just the physical act of adultery that is sinful, but it's the lustful desires of the heart and the mind that are sinful. That's why James writes in chapter 1 of his epistle, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, the root of the problem, then, is the evil in our hearts. It's the evil in our hearts that makes the physical act of adultery even possible. And by the way, Jesus isn't saying that women don't lust. Okay, don't think that, you know, that's not the case. I don't know. Have any of you noticed, if you've been following the news, have any of you noticed how many women have been arrested this year for illicit sexual relations with minors and prisoners and guards and all? It's incredible. At one stretch, I think a period of about 2 months, my wife and I just noticed that it seemed like there was one story right after the other. And the thing about it, they were all women. Now, that doesn't mean men weren't doing things like that. I'm just saying that something's happened in our society. So what does this command promote? Promotes self-control and integrity. Think about Joseph, right? I think I may have left out a whole section here talking about Joseph. But think about Joseph. You know, he's accosted by Potiphar's wife. And what's he saying? You know, I can't do this sin. I can't do this. I can't sin against God. I can't do this wickedness. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we read, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, but as I said last week, it's a fruit that needs to be cultivated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes that every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. He goes on to say that I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. God has also given us the gift of marriage to help with self-control. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, Paul writes, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I could talk for a long time on that verse. Don't have time to do it today. In addition to self-control and integrity, the command promotes the following, and because I don't have time to really spend as much time as I would like on them, I'm just going to bullet point these for you. I'm going to trust that you will open up your Bibles, find verses here. But again, it promotes self-control and integrity. It promotes love and fidelity. It promotes happiness and joy, oneness and unity, I thought about that afterwards, oneness and unity, and I go, well, how are they different? I said, I don't know, but I need two words, so I used them both. Godly families and strong societies. That's what it promotes. So why did God give us this command? Well, first, so that we might enjoy the blessings of marital love. God wanted us to enjoy life, to enjoy one another. I love Proverbs 5, again, for mature audiences. Proverbs 5, verse 15 through 20. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the desert, in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer and a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Wow. So God not only wants us to enjoy the beauty and the blessing of marital love, but also because God desires godly offspring. He gave us this command because he desires godly offspring. Remember, be fruitful and multiply? That was way back there in Genesis. Later in the book of Malachi, we read, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Another translation says, don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. So why does God want godly offspring? I think for the same reason why any parent wants to have a child. It is the nature of love to grow, to expand, to reproduce. Moreover, God wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of himself. And the family is the mechanism in which God accomplishes his purpose. From the very first pages of Genesis, God worked through families for his glory to be spread throughout the earth, from Adam and Eve to Noah, to Abraham, and then David, and now to your family and mine, and to the spiritual family known as the church. God also gave us this command simply because he wants us to be like him. Remember, behind every precept or command lies a greater principle. And behind every principle is the person of God. Behind the seventh commandment is the principle of faithfulness. Why? Because God is faithful. We serve a faithful God, and he wants us to be like him. He also gave us this command to reveal to us our sin and our need for a Savior. 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that while adultery is sin against our spouses, it's a sin against the person we're committing adultery with. It's a sin against their spouse. It's a sin against our families. It is primarily a sin against the holy God and his law. When Potiphar's wife sought to have sex with Joseph, he responded, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" David understood this too. When he sinned against other people, his sin, he understood, was primarily against his maker. In Psalm 51, he says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And knowing that we have sinned against God and are deserving of death ought to cause within us a longing for a Savior, for someone to come and set us free from certain doom. And that brings me to the last purpose that God gave us this command, and that is simply to point us to Jesus. He's the one. He's the remedy for our sin. He's the only Savior. Earlier, I quoted Isaiah 53:6, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned, every one of us, to his own way. I didn't read the next part. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven and be made new. He is the ultimate example of faithfulness. And in the book of Revelation, he's referred to as faithful and true. That's his name in there. He's faithful and true. He was faithful to his Father. He was faithful in keeping the law. He was faithful to his disciples, to his mission, and he's faithful to all those he came to save. Jesus came to earth to save wayward sheep like us. No one here this morning needs to leave unforgiven. If you've committed adultery, you're not beyond God's grace. Your sin did not take God by surprise. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and be made clean. If you haven't already repented of your sins and received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I urge you, do it this morning before you ever leave. Before you ever leave this morning, get right with God. Receive his forgiveness. There's another way this commandment points to Jesus, and that's through marriage itself. If you look there at Ephesians 5, it says, talking about marriage between a husband and wife, he says, "This mystery is profound, but I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." You see, marriage, as God intended it to be, was designed to be an object lesson to point us, or to paint a picture of his relationship with us. Christ's relationship with the church is seen in the marital relationship. I want to wrap up the message this morning with a couple of stories. I thought about perhaps sharing some real stories with people, maybe just changing the names, but I decided not to do that. Instead, what I want to do is I want to share a story, a fictitious story that Alistair Begg tells. But it's a story that sadly is played out all too often in real life. It goes like this. "We're just good friends." Jack sought to reassure himself with the thought. "Thelma is a good business associate. That's all. I respect her for her ability. There's nothing wrong with that." Maybe not, but some 8 months later, it was Thelma and not his wife who was waking up beside Jack. Two marriages were destroyed. How did this happen? Were Jack and Thelma moral reprobates? Not at all. They started out, in fact, a lot like many others, responsible Christian people with no thought or intention of ever cheating on their spouses. 8 months ago, they were in church. 8 months ago, they had nothing in their minds about being involved in cheating on their spouse. 8 months ago, they were listening to messages like this, taking notes, saying amen, but something went wrong. Does it sound a little far-fetched? Be careful. That's what Jack and Thelma thought. That's what they were thinking when their casual encounters began to increase in length and frequency. They were so sure of themselves that neither saw the need to put up hedges to protect against an affair developing. It all started out so innocently, but then slowly, imperceptibly, they began to depend on each other emotionally. They shared private plans and ambitions, justified lunches together, and exchanged physical touches, which they deemed fraternal and platonic. They liked each other, became special to each other, became infatuated with each other. And instead of running for their lives, they led each other as lambs to the slaughter. God gave us the seventh commandment for our protection. To ignore it is to invite disaster. Have you planted hedges to protect yourself from committing adultery? We dare not think that we're above this kind of sin. Scripture says, if any man or woman thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The second story, it's a shorter story, is told by a pastor named Gordon MacDonald, who wrote a book called Rebuilding Your Broken World. And in the very beginning of the book, he shares a story where he was approached by someone who asked him this question. If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how would he do it? His response was this. Well, I don't know. I suppose there are a lot of ways he could do it. But I know that there's one way he can't. And that is in the area of personal relationships. Because I feel that in that area, I am as strong as a person can get. And it was only a matter of months when Gordon MacDonald committed adultery. And he fell in that very area that he, in a sense, was prideful about, that he felt so strong about, that he failed to put up hedges. And he said this, and it's always stuck with me, and you might want to write it down yourself, but he says this, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. An unguarded strength is a double weakness. Don't make the mistake that Jack and Thelma made. Beware of compromise. Guard your eyes and your heart. Jesus tells us we need to deal ruthlessly with this kind of sin. In Matthew 5, you know, he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying we need to be honest with ourselves, with this sin, and we need to deal ruthlessly with it. So for some of you, that may mean you need to cancel that subscription to HBO or Showtime. Perhaps you need to throw out those romance novels or get rid of the internet altogether. Some of you, you may find it necessary to find another job. You can't go back into that workplace. Do whatever you have to do to avoid destroying your life and the lives of others. Don't try to rationalize and justify. Scripture says we're to flee youthful lust. I hated that as a young man. I don't like running from anything. So when I hear flee youthful lust, I feel like that makes me out to be a coward. I have to run. Well, God knew something that I didn't, is that I can't stand toe-to-toe with sin and expect to win. And by the way, when it says flee youthful lusts, let me amend that to say flee youthful or not so youthful lusts. Because they don't stop when you turn 30 or 40 or 50. If you've broken faith with your spouse, confess your sin to God first and foremost. Seek forgiveness. Pursue reconciliation. I would suggest at this point, make an appointment with one of the elders. Because there's a lot of complexities surrounding the sin of adultery and how it impacts people, and you need wise counsel. Let us know also if you're struggling with this so that we can come alongside you and help you. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling with forgiving your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad. Again, we're here for you to help you. Men, Jackie Kennedy said that she didn't think there were any men left who were faithful to their wives. Let's prove that statement wrong. Let's love our wives faithfully as Christ has loved the church. And married women, I challenge you to love and respect your husbands. And unmarried men and women, you need to decide today what kind of person you want to be. What kind of life you want to have? What kind of marriage do you want? Purpose to obey God's commands. And no matter how hard they may seem, no matter how hard they seem, purpose to obey, He will reward you. May God conform us to the image of His Son and make us faithful like Himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning and for your word to us. Thank you for the conviction. Thank you for the encouragement. Lord, thank you for the help that we have in scriptures and in one another. May we pray for one another. May we hold each other accountable to our commitments. And Lord, may we be a shining example of what marriage can be and should be so that others might envy us and desire to know you even as we have come to know you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.